Good morning, everyone. I'm glad that you're here on a bright and sunny and warm Lord's Day morning. It's always something to look forward to get to gather with God's people and worship together. And there's just nothing like worshiping with God's people. You know, you can and you should pray on your own and talk to the Father. And you can and you should sing and praise Him personally. But there's something unique and irreplaceable about singing with God's people and praying with God's people. That all of us come here together, to come to the throne together. Because God has made us one in His Son. Really thankful for the family here, and glad that you're here. I'm thankful for the songs that Jimmy Dale's led for us. This is My Father's World is what we started with. And that one's particularly meaningful to me lately and to our family. It's one of Rhoda's favorite songs. She's still learning all the words. She hasn't quite got that far yet. But she loves listening to that song, and she does appreciate the song. The first two lines talk about seeing the hand of God in His creation. And every morning, Rhoda and I and Emily will take a lap around the yard, and she just looks at all the leaves and is gobsmacked. And we've got a little bird feeder on our window, and whenever the birds come up, she notices them and she looks at them. It's part of the wonder of God's creation is that it does not take a scientist to appreciate it. It does not take an expert to appreciate it. In fact, you don't have to be outside. You can be inside and appreciate God's creation. That we look out the world and we say, this is My Father's world. He's the one that's made this, and every part of it is good and beautiful and the way that it was meant to be. And yet, that third verse kicks in when we sing that song. And it's very, very important because as much as we may look out our windows or in such a beautiful part of the world like we live in, we look out and we say, this is My Father's world. But then you look a little bit further and you start to wonder, what in the world happened to My Father's world? And that's where that third verse of the hymn says, oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. You can turn on the news. You can be out in the community, whatever it might be. And you're confronted with the fact that this world is not the way that it's supposed to be. There is rampant sin all over the place. Things are not the way that God intended. There is chaos instead of order. There is injustice instead of justice. Our country right now is in a bit of unrest. There's some riots going on that you might have heard about. The world at large is in the throes of war or almost war or famine or sickness anywhere else, poverty, corruption. You look out at the world and it's clear that something's not right. Something's not right. And so it is that we turn our attention to a better country, a better place. The title of our sermon today is The Anchor of Our Soul. We're going to be talking about that in just a second. But focus with me to start on this thought that we are looking for a better country, a better place. This has been the case for every person of faith. When you open up your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, which is not hypothetical, I'll invite you to do that right now. Hebrews chapter 11, the author goes through this long line of people of faith. And he draws one connection between all of them. A thread runs through all of human history. And that is that every person of faith is someone who is a pilgrim. Every person of faith is someone who is looking for something beyond the world that they find themselves in. They're trusting in God to do something more than what they see in front of them. Over and over in Hebrews 11, you'll see, by faith, Abraham got up and followed the Lord to the land. Or by faith, Sarah trusted His promise. Or by faith, Moses. And the list goes on. Is there faith that is their eyes in this? And it's this characteristic of God's people as pilgrims that I think is really important. It's not a word that we use very often outside of that great holiday in November. But when we say that God's people are pilgrims, we don't mean it in the in the sense that they wear those hats with the belt buckles on them or tall white socks or anything like that. It's in the traditional sense that every person of faith is someone who is on a religious journey. They're looking for a better place to live. The place where they are now is not their home. And as we sing in our hymn sometimes, this world is not my home. As the Hebrew writer will say, none of these people found what they were looking for on the earth. Abraham is, as I mentioned earlier, just our great example in this. Someone who left his homeland looking for somewhere that he had never seen before, that God had promised him. Look here, this is Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 8. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. God called Abraham to go to a land that he would give to his descendants. And Abraham had never been there. Abraham had never seen it. Abraham does not do extensive research before he goes. The Lord says, come. And Abraham obeys. He takes that leap of faith, and that is what begins him as the father of the faithful. Look now in verse 13. It says, all these, this is Abraham and the patriarchs, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abraham is the prime example, and we follow in his footsteps. Those of us who believe in the promise of God that he has prepared a better place. The way that Peter says it in 2 Peter chapter 3 is when all things are said and done, when the judgment day is past, and we are left on the other side, redeemed in Christ. He says, we look for that new heavens and new earth wherein righteousness dwells. Where you can look around at whatever state we are in with Christ, whatever that glory is, and say, it's right. It's good. It's holy. This is exactly what God has made it to be. There's nothing wrong in what God has made, what he's brought us to. And like Abraham, we look for a place that we've not been to, we've not seen. This is something that skeptics will ask you sometimes, people who do not have faith. Well, how do you know God's going to keep his promises? Well, what is heaven like? You could have asked the same thing of Abraham. Well, what is the promised land like, Abraham? Haven't you ever been there? I've never been there, and I don't know exactly what it's like, but God has promised it to me, and I trust his character, and I trust his word. That is the faith that we follow. And we trust that when Jesus returns, everything will be made right. That is the foundation of our hope, that when the Lord returns, he will set things straight. Do we believe that? When we look out at the turmoil of the world, and the sin in the world, and the vanity and the evil and the injustice, as it even wreaks havoc in our own lives, do we say, I trust that God will bring something better? This is where we turn our attention to God's character and his promise. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 6 now. Hebrews chapter 6. Here he's talking about the promises that God had made to Abraham, namely, that he would bless him, give him descendants like the sand of the seashore, and that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And this is how God states his promise. This is Hebrews 6 and verse 13. When God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having waited patiently, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation, as an end to every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of his promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, he interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil, where Christ has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Our hope as fellow inheritors of Abraham, that when we understand our place rightly in the grand plan of God throughout history, that the promises that God made to Abraham thousands of years ago are for us. They apply directly to us. We are descendants of Abraham through our connection to him in our faith. That as Abraham trusted in God's promises, so also do we. And not just in some allegorical sense, but that the promise that God made that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him, through his children, through his one child. We are the exact fulfillment of that. We are all the families of the earth from all sorts of places. Many of us are from here local, but none of us, as far as I know, are from Palestine. None of us are from the land of Ur, where Abraham came from. But all the families of the earth would be blessed through his children, through his son. And so it is that these promises are for us and directly apply to us. And he says that when God wanted to make this clear to his people, he promised and he swore an oath. He says in verse 17 and 18, so that by these two unchangeable things, we could have strong encouragement. You know, people swear things, people promise things to give themselves more credibility. You know, if I tell you, hey, you know, I'm going to come by tomorrow and mow your yard, and tomorrow comes and goes and I don't do it. And it's like, well, you know, he fell through. But then next week I say, hey, I promise I'm going to come do this. What's the point of the promise? It's to reassure you that my character is good, my word is good. God promises, and God swears an oath not to bolster his character. God doesn't need to give us any more credibility about him. He promises for our sake, because so often we are the ones who have trouble trusting. We are the ones who have trouble being assured of who he is. And so God condescends to us in that way. And the reason that God promised these things in verse 18 is so that we who have taken refuge in him might have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is before us. So that we could hold fast to what God has promised us and hope for it. And when the Bible talks about hope, it has a different word or a different sense to it than we often use today. In our common parlance, we say hope almost like a wish. You know, we might say, man, I hope it rains today. And what do we mean by that? Well, it'd be really nice if it did, you know. I would like it if it rained. When the Bible talks about hope, it's not just a wish. It's not just a, you know, please, would this happen? We talk about something that is sure, that is guaranteed. So our hope in Christ is not, man, it'd be really nice if Jesus, you know, fixed the world. It'd be really nice if Christ redeemed us and saved us all. That's not the hope that we have. Our hope is sure and steadfast, and God promised. He gave us his word. He says, this will happen. He promised us so that we could hold fast to this. And so he says in verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast, one that enters within the veil where Jesus has entered. It's our anchor. I don't know how many of you have boating experience, but everybody can understand an anchor, whether or not you're a sailor or not. It's what keeps us grounded. When the storms of life rage, we don't stray from the path. We don't run up on the shore and shipwreck. It is this that keeps us where we need to be, keeps us from the danger that whips at us. This hope that an eternal, abiding rest with Jesus is what waits for us. And notice this, our confidence in these things. What is it that gives us a surety of this? What's the guarantee? You know, if someone comes up and asks you, how do you know that you're going to be saved? How do you know that when Christ comes back, you're going to be approved on Judgment Day? The answer is not, well, because, you know, God really likes me. Or, you know, I've followed every rule perfectly. No, the thing that our hope is set on is look at what it says in verse 20. This is a hope that goes beyond the veil where God is, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, as our high priest. Our confidence on the day of judgment is not, I have kept the law perfectly. Our confidence on the day of judgment is, Christ has redeemed me. It is what Christ has done that our hope is fastened to. And that means we're faithful to him. You know, God wants relationships, which means we have to live in solidarity with him. We have to be faithful to him as he is faithful to us. This is not, you know, a knock against obedience. But when we come to judgment day, we're not saying, God, I've earned it. You know, I've done everything right and I'm ready to enter those pearly gates. We come to judgment day and we say, Christ has done it. His grace has saved me. He has gone on ahead of us, verse 20, as a forerunner for us. This is a unique descriptor of Jesus. It's not used super often in Scripture. And it's one that has a certain resonance to it. He's gone on ahead of us. Jesus, as much as we talk in our faith about how he has come to be as we are, he took on flesh and blood. He took on all the weakness that it comes with being human. And he did so faithfully and obediently. But more than that, it's not just that he's come down to be with us. He has gone on ahead of us. And he's shown us the way to heaven. And without what he has done, going ahead and, as he says, preparing a place for us, there's no way for us to get there. And so it is that in Christ we have someone to look to as an example. And we have a way to get home. When I was thinking about this passage this week and about Jesus being a forerunner, I was reminded of a special memory I have from my childhood, which I guess relatively is not too long ago. Some of you have some more distance between where you're at in your childhood. I won't make any too many comments on that. But I don't imagine this is an experience local to here in Howard County, but where I grew up in Missouri, winters get a lot of snow. And I can remember being, you know, 7 or 8 years old and short. And we'd go out in the evening with our dad, me and my brothers. And we'd either be out in the pasture or our grandparents lived right next to us. And so we'd walk across the hayfield and shovel their driveway and come back up. And I can remember a few nights where we'd go out and we'd be working, shoveling the snow or whatever it is, and night is setting because it's 5 p.m. in the winter and it's starting to get dark. And the snow was not that high, you know, for an adult, but for a 7 or 8 year old, it was probably up to my knees or so. And it was very hard to trudge through, especially when you're all padded up in a few layers and all this. And my dad would turn around to us and he would say, "Step where I step." My dad would step with his big boots and leave these huge holes in the snow. And where he stepped, it made it easier for us. We didn't have to fight through all the snow. And you could follow his footsteps and know that you could get home. And it's almost the same thing with Christ. That he has gone on ahead of us and done what we could not do ourselves. And he says, step where I step. Do what I have done. Follow me. I will lead you home. This is our hope. And this is the one that we look forward to. He has gone on ahead of us. Our forerunner. Now, if you want to turn just a couple pages over to Hebrews chapter 10, when we think about how Christ is our confidence, we look to Jesus as our forerunner. Some of these same words are used here in Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 19. It says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God." Some of these same words from chapter 6 are used about we have confidence in the place beyond the veil where God is. Jesus, our high priest. All these ideas are the same. Our confidence in Christ. But here, it's not just about taking this hope in our hearts or looking forward to something, here the Hebrew writer makes things practical. He says, because we have such a strong hope, because God has promised us a better place to be, and he has shown us the way, and because we can trust in his word, because all of this is true, this is what we must do with our lives. And there's just three things. Look with me here in verse 22. He says, because we have such a great high priest, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Because we have a solid hope, because God has made promises, because we wait assuredly for that better place that God prepares for us, he says in verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart. That everyone who comes to Christ and is his child is someone who is able to be honest with the Lord. Sincere trust. He says, a full assurance of faith, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That there are no secrets between you and Christ. That if you have done something to sin against him, you confess it, and he forgives you, just like he said he would. But in your relationship with Christ, you draw near to God unashamed, unafraid of judgment, because Christ's grace covers us, because his forgiveness is what he says it is. Anyone who is God's disciple, anyone who is a child of God, draws near to God. There's no one far off who knows God from a distance. Let us draw near with sincerity. Be honest with God. He says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. Whenever the chaos of the world that sin has wrought upon us comes into our own lives, when it's no longer just the news that bothers us, but how people treat us, or the sin that we commit ourselves that hurt the people around us, we do not waver. He says, let us hold fast our hope, that as long as we continue with Christ, he continues with us. Hold fast the confession without wavering, because God is faithful. His promise is trustworthy. And finally, in verse 24, let us consider one another, how to stimulate or stir one another up to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling together, but encouraging each other. Whenever hardship touches our lives or difficulty, maybe a gut reaction we have is to isolate ourselves. We don't want to be with other people. We need to figure out our situation on our own, and we kind of huddle in on ourselves. But the Hebrew writer says, when things are hard, when you are clinging on to that anchor for dear life, he says, think about other people. Consider one another, how you might help them, how you might encourage them, stir them up to follow Christ. Because we look to his example. And when Christ was in his darkest hour, he was thinking of everyone else but himself. He speaks to the women who are mourning as he goes to the cross. He forgives those and asks the Father to while he's on the cross. He talks to the thief and looks to forgive him as he's hanging there. When Jesus was in his darkest moment, he thought of everyone else first. When we are going through our storms of life, let us hold fast to God's promise and draw near. And let us think of others, because it is in pouring ourselves out that we fulfill God's will. God has promised. His word is sure. Let's hold fast and appreciate God's promises, that it is our anchor. It holds us steady when things are rough, and he's always there for us. This is the lesson this morning. We're going to have a prayer now before we take a short break for our Bible.